often, you know, when I've come from like the background of the charismatic movement, word of faith movement, you sort of, you see a lot of stuff that is done in the name of God, and actually you find out it's counterfeit or it's not real, and you start to gain this skepticism, and you start to veer away from the supernatural power of God, and you think, well, is there anything in it really? And, you know, you start to develop this thick skin, which is not good. So it's good to be reminded of the true power of God. That God is real. God is Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the God of glory who did miracles in those days is the same God who can do miracles today, as and when he decides to. So praise the Lord. Let us pray, and we'll get into the word. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to be together with the saints, Lord God, and to get around your word. Father, use me, Lord God, I pray, to be a vehicle through which you can speak and minister to this congregation this evening, Father. I pray, Lord, that you would speak, and may we have ears that hear your words this evening. Speak to us in and through your word, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, and may we receive your word within our hearts tonight, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Let us read, as you know, this is now the third month going into the book of Colossians. We're still in chapter 1. We've only done a few verses so far, but we'll do a few verses more. And I'll just read from verses 9 through to 10. First of all, which is what we spoke about last time, but it says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Praise God. This is what we were talking about last week. I'll just quickly recap on it, that it all boils down to this prayer that the Apostle Paul was praying. "I have not ceased to pray for you, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We really unpacked that last month. And this is how you will walk in a manner worthy of God. How you will please him in every way. How you will be strengthened with all power and do all these different things. But God's will, what is God's will for us? God's will for us is our sanctification. This is God's will for us. And that you, Paul was praying. He didn't pray for, you know, a new job or pray for this or pray for that blessing or that. He prayed that they may know the will of God. May they be filled with the will of God, the knowledge of the will of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The knowledge of God's will is his sanctification. That we might be a pure vessel, useful in his hands. Remember, sanctification is not just about stopping to do bad things. We always think, you know, when I hear the word sanctification, I automatically think of stop doing bad things. Stop lying, stop cheating, stop looking at wrong things, stop doing bad stuff. Well, this is a part of sanctification, of course, but it is stopping evil for the purpose of being offered up to God as a vessel useful in his hands. Sanctification is literally spiritual preparation. It's spiritual preparation for a purpose. There is a purpose in sanctification. Sanctification is not all these thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Because often we have this negative mindset when it comes to sanctification. And indeed, an aspect of sanctification is negative. You have to stop doing various things. But you stop them for the purpose of being a vessel useful in the master's hands. And there is no true Christianity without sanctification. If we reject sanctification, we reject the Holy Spirit whom God has given us. And of course, when we get saved, the Bible says we are sanctified. You were sanctified. You were redeemed from the empty way of life. But then there is that outworking of that sanctification that we receive when we belong to Christ, when we get born again. And that's the difficult bit. I mean, it's difficult to get saved in some sense. It's easy to get saved and it's difficult to get saved. you know, it's difficult to get through the door, but then Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. There's this contrast in Christianity, this paradox sometimes. But then that outworking of that sanctification is often the bit where we stumble, isn't it? It's the bit where we sort of reach the bit where, you know, I quite like this, or I quite like doing this, and I don't really want to, you know, work with the Holy Spirit in these areas in my life. And that's the testing of your faith right there. That's the testing right there as to whether you will be a true disciple, whether you'll be a faithful disciple, or whether you will depart from the way. And so that's that outworking of our sanctification, and that's the difficult bit. That's where we are at the moment. But then going on to what we're going to talk about this evening, Colossians 1, verses 13 to 20, it says this, For he rescued us from the authority or the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Praise God. He rescued us from the domain, literally the authority of darkness, and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Literally, it is the Son of his love. The Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Praise God. Salvation is from God. He chooses us. He enables us to choose him. You know, we can say, well, didn't I choose God? And yes, I did. There was a time in my life where I made a definite decision to choose God. But in a sense, he enabled me to do so. He allowed me to do so. There's that mix there. And he has rescued us. He has delivered us from the authority of Satan. That means, to some extent, before we come to Christ, we are under Satan's authority. Do you understand that? If you are not in Christ, if you are not saved, to some extent you are under the authority of the wicked one. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says this, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. If people in the world really knew and understood that they were operating under the power of the wicked one, that would be a real wake-up call for them. But that is the reality of the situation. If you are not in Christ, you are, to some degree, under the power of the evil one. Now, the world belongs to God. Psalm 24, we just heard it, didn't we? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Nothing happens without God's say-so. There is not such a thing that the devil does things and God's taken by surprise. The world belongs to God. Nothing happens without his say-so. However, those who sin against God come under his judgment to some extent. And a part of that judgment is to place them under the authority or the power of the devil up to a point. Mankind, in the end times, will be fully given over to Satan and to wickedness. Talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, about the restrainer being removed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed. There is coming a day, and we've spoken about it a bit this evening in the end times, when the Holy Spirit, that's the restrainer. Some people say, well, that's the church, or that's the Roman government. No. The restrainer is, with a capital R, is the Holy Spirit, as far as I'm concerned. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who is in the midst, in this world, restraining evil. restraining the sinful hearts of man. And there will come a point of time in the end days when God will remove his Holy Spirit. Now, he will still dwell in the hearts of his people, but in that restraining way in which he restrains evil on this world, he will stop doing that. And that's why the tribulation will be such a terrible, perilous time in those last days. And if God had not shortened the days, no flesh will be saved. But if you are in Christ, this power of the enemy, this authority over you, has been broken. You have now been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Bear in mind, it does not say we were delivered from Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom. Jesus and Satan are not equals. Satan does not have a kingdom. Jesus has a kingdom. It says we are delivered from the domain, from the authority of darkness, and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes I see these pictures of Jesus and Satan in an arm wrestle. And it's like they're arm wrestling, and it's the fight to see who's going to win. And then some people picture it as the struggle between Jesus and Satan over the souls of man. And they're in this sort of big struggle. No, Jesus completely defeated Satan at the cross and stripped him of all his power. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus said, "I have the keys of death and Hades." If light comes, darkness must flee. There is no such thing as yin and yang, Jesus and Satan, as so-called equals, this cosmic struggle. No. Romans 16, verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." There's coming a day when Jesus returns, when he will crush Satan under our feet. Praise God. And Satan will have no chance. It's no, you know, we get this idea sometimes that Satan will fight back and, you know, he's going to cause problems for Jesus. No. If Jesus decides to do something, Satan cannot do anything about it. The kingdom is the Lord's. His is the only kingdom that will endure and will last. Satan has many angels who do his bidding. He has a lot of power relative to us because of the tendency of man to sin. When we sin, we give him opportunity to have power over us. That's why in various places in this world where there is a lot of iniquity, a lot of sin, Satan has a lot of power there. But it's only power that we offer up to him. It's only power that we give to him. But Satan has no kingdom like God has. He only has authority where darkness is allowed to exist. Now, a question that immediately pops to my mind is, what about Christians and demonic oppression or possession? It says that he has delivered us from darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. Well, if we'd been rescued from the authority of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light, how can we be under any power of the evil one? Now, I believe that if someone gets genuinely saved, and I use the word genuinely saved there as the operative word, I believe they will get delivered at the same time. They may well have had many demons indwelling them up to that point. They may have been infested with demons, like the legion of demons in the Gospels. But if someone truly comes to Christ, it is my conviction that at that point, not only are they saved, are they redeemed, but they get delivered from darkness, because they're being transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. If we are rescued from the authority of darkness, how can we be under the power of the evil one anymore? It says he has delivered us, in other translations. The room gets swept clean. Remember, Jesus gave that analogy, that when a demon goes out, it's like the room being swept clean. And when we come to Christ, if we genuinely come to Christ, the room gets swept clean. However, do you remember in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, when the temple was built, remember what happened when they dedicated the temple unto God? What happened? Solomon prayed for that temple. They prepared that temple, done everything. And then when the presence of God fell, nobody could enter. Nobody could enter that temple because the presence and the glory of God fell, and not even the priests could enter the temple because the glory of God consumed the sacrifice, consumed the temple. We are the temple of God. That's a picture of salvation, true salvation. When we genuinely get born again, the Holy Spirit indwells his temple. And when the Holy Spirit, the glory of God, indwells his temple, nothing else can enter. The glory of God consumes the tabernacle. However, if we look in the Old Testament, once that had happened, later on, many years later, wicked kings came to reign in Israel and in Judah. And some of them even built altars to other gods within the sanctuary, didn't they? 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 5, talking about Hezekiah's son Manasseh, the worst king of Judah. And it says, "For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." In verse 7, "Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made into the house of God." So you see that there was this house of God, the temple of God. There at one point it was consecrated to God. The Spirit of God, the glory of God consumed that place and filled that place, filled the tabernacle. No evil, nothing could unclean could enter it. But then there came a day later when, because of the wickedness of the people, altars for foreign gods were built within that sanctuary. I believe this is a picture. Everything in the Old Testament is a picture to show us and teach us things today. If we get saved, delivered from the power of the evil one, but then choose to walk in sin, we're giving Satan an open door to attack us or to oppress us. This may include some form of demonic oppression in our flesh or in our soul realm. Not our spirit, though, initially. This is not possession. A lot of people get confused with oppression or possession. How can Christians be possessed, they say? Well, the obvious answer is they can't. Because if they're a Christian, they have the Holy Spirit in them, and therefore they cannot be possessed of the evil one. If the Holy Spirit is within them, it's impossible. What fellowship has light with darkness? It is impossible. Possession is the entire taking over of your being, spirit, soul, and body. Though not your will, because although the resolve to turn away from sin may be pretty muted, our will can always be acted upon. No one can completely take over your will until you die. But such an oppression, if you walk in sin, if you allow Satan to oppress you, it can result in sudden impulses, urges to sin, irrational behavior. Possibly even voices in your head and extreme examples possibly telling you what to do. That's all warning signs. Warning signs telling you you need to change your way, where you're going in life. You know, if you keep going on this path in life, you will be given over to these things. And that's a very bad place to be. These are all warning signs. And the key is repentance, of course. Turning back to God, seeking again the will of God for your life, which is sanctification. You see, repentance and sanctification protects you from the authority or dominion or power of the evil one. There is a purpose to sanctification. It's not just something to make you strange and different from the people of the world. It does make you different from the people of the world, but it gives you a protection. It keeps you from evil. Deliverance without repentance is useless. Sometimes people say, well, we should go out and we should deliver people, go into a mental hospital and deliver all the people from all their demons. And, you know, that's a very generalistic saying, but what's the point in going out and casting out a demon if seven more worse ones are going to enter it in afterwards? Because that's what Jesus said, wasn't it? If you cast out the demon, but if you don't fill that room with the Holy Spirit, then that demon will go and bring seven more demons worse than itself, and the end result of that person will be worse than the former state. If there's no repentance, there's no point in any deliverance. Praise God. If we are in Christ, we have been rescued and delivered from the authority of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But if someone needs deliverance, and if you come across someone who has problems in this area, if they repent of their wickedness, there's no way that the authority of Satan can remain upon that person any longer. In the name of Jesus, those demons must flee, and they will. But the key is repentance. That's the key. But he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, a kingdom that can never be shaken, and that will last forever. Praise God. In verse 15 it says that he, talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now if you didn't realize it, God is invisible to our naked eye. I remember when I first got born again, I was telling this friend of mine that I was a Christian and he needed to become a Christian, and if he didn't become a Christian, he'd go to hell. And it's a good line. Really strikes the target well. And I remember walking down to some place with him, and he was saying, well, if God appeared to me now, then I'd believe. If I could just see God now, then I'd believe in him. Well, and, you know, at the time when he said that, I didn't really have an answer. I wasn't very quick on my thought processes. But, you know, the question occurs to us, why is God invisible to us? Why doesn't he show himself to us? Why doesn't he show himself to us? Well, we are flesh. We live in a material world. We look through physical eyes out into a physical world. But God is spirit, and he lives in a spiritual dimension. I would say that our physical world, this physical dimension in which we live, is somehow within the spiritual dimension that God lives in. They're not two separate worlds that somehow exist side by side. I've once heard a preacher say, well, you know, if you go through a black hole, that's then you get on the other side, you get into heaven. Or you go to hell. Or one guy said, well, you know, where the universe stops, that's where heaven starts. I think, well, no. It's a strange sort of thing. Well, you know, heaven is a spiritual dimension. We are in a material dimension here. I believe somehow or other that the two coexist. I believe the material within the spiritual somehow. I don't know how it all works, but I believe that's somehow how it does work. But God is invisible to our naked eye, yet he can be perceived. He can be known through our spirits, because God's given us a spirit. He didn't just give us a soul, he gave us a spirit. And more than that, God actually stepped into this world and became God in the body of a man. The pre-existent Word of God took on flesh and dwelt among us. John 1 verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus became the image of God here on earth, the exact representation of his being. You remember in Luke chapter 15 or 16 where it talks about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man says to Abraham, he says, Father Abraham, at least, you know, let a guy go back from the dead. You know, I've got all these brothers. I don't want them to come to a place like this. At least, you know, if someone would raise from the dead and you know, show himself to them, that they will believe. And Abraham said, well, even if someone raises from the dead, they still would not believe. You can do miracle after miracle after miracle in front of people, and it may impress them, it may sort of intrigue them, but often they'll end up in hell because they didn't have faith. And faith comes from in a different way. People might see God, God might appear to them, and still they would not believe. Jesus was the exact representation of God's being, and yet Jesus would go around and people would decide not to believe in him. Because they didn't like what he said, because it upset their sinful nature. They wanted their life on their terms, their way. And Jesus said, no, it has to be my way or the highway. It's my way. And people didn't like that. John 14, verse 9, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. If you see me, you have seen the Father. Yet even though people saw Jesus, God literally in the flesh, they heard his words of eternal life, still they did not believe in him. Jesus reveals to us who God is, what he is like. He explains him to us. This is also why our gospel is so Jesus Christ-centric. Many churches today have become very Holy Spirit-centric. And it's good to have the power of the Holy Spirit in us, but it's not good to be praying to the Holy Spirit and singing about the Holy Spirit. We pray to God through Jesus, and we sing about Jesus. The Holy Spirit always points us towards Jesus, not towards himself. John 15, verse 26, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit who I will send you, he will testify about me. He won't testify about himself, he will testify about me. And then in the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 14 in John, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. The duty, the job of the Holy Spirit is to point people towards Jesus. Jesus, the focus of our faith. Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our great helper. He's wonderful, but he points us towards Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, many get confused with this term that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. They think that this means that if Jesus was the firstborn of creation, that means he was born once. And therefore, if he was born, he must have been created. And therefore, if he was created, he cannot be God. I remember many, many years ago going to a fellowship of Pakistani people in Southall. It was, but I remember speaking to this guy there, and he was convincing me that Jesus was not God. I mean, he said he was a Christian, he said, you know, he believed in Jesus and all this, but then he couldn't understand why I was saying Jesus was God, because he said, well, it says that Jesus was the firstborn of creation, therefore he was born, he was created. And this was because he'd had some influence from Jehovah's Witnesses before that time who taught him these things. And once you get taught something, it's very difficult to change your mind thereafter. But, you know, the next verse in Colossians sort of demolishes that argument because it says, for by him, talking about Jesus, all things were created. Well, if all things were created by Jesus, this obviously means that he did not create himself. He pre-existed, and he created all things for his own purposes. He was not the first of a long line of created beings. And we'll understand this phrase properly if we read in verse 18 of Colossians 1, that it says that he is the firstborn from the dead. This shows what this phrase firstborn means in the context. It's talking that Jesus was the first resurrection man. First resurrection man. Now, if you read in throughout the Bible, in the New Testament, Jesus raised people up from the dead, didn't he? He resurrected people. Lazarus was resurrected. Then Tabitha or Dorcas by Peter was resurrected. Jairus' daughter was resurrected. The widow of Nain's son was resurrected. So how was Jesus' resurrection different? Well, these guys were resurrected partially. Because they were raised from the dead, but it wasn't resurrection in the sense of resurrection unto life, that you will never see death again. That's the difference. See, all these people were raised from the dead, but it was only postponing the inevitable. Because there will come a point 5 years, 10 years, 20 years down the line that they will pop their clogs and they will die and they will, you know, they will be gone. But resurrection is something where you are raised from the dead, never to experience death again. You are given a resurrection body. That's what the resurrection of Jesus is all about. And when Jesus was spoken of as the firstborn of creation, he is the firstborn resurrection man, firstborn man. Jesus was raised never to experience death again. And for this reason, he became the firstborn of all creation. That is the new creation. The first in line of the generation that will be worthy of the resurrection. Those who are counted worthy of the resurrection. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ. The new creation in him. So that's what firstborn means in this context. It does not mean that he was once born as if he never existed before. He was the firstborn of all creation. And then verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. When God created all things, how did he do it? Did he, was there a big bang and was there this sort of evolution thing that happened? Well, according to the Bible, it says he spoke all things into existence. Jesus is the Word of God. All things came into being through him, by the power of God's Word. John 1, verses 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Talking about Jesus. He was pre-existent. He was God, and he was with God. He was the Word of God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the Bible is very clear, all things came into being through Jesus. He was the architect. He was the means by which God created man. God spoke his word into existence and through that word created all things. Maybe difficult for our minds to comprehend, but that's the way God did it. God is the creator and he created all things through him and for him. God is the creator of all, but he did so through his word. And it is clear that all things were created for him. Now this immediately poses a question in my mind. Does this mean that the devil and sinners are also created for God or for Jesus? Well, yes, it does in a sense that he created all things. And whether they choose to live for him or not, he will work all things out for his own glory and divine purposes in the end. He will gain glory for the mercy, the tolerance, the patience he extends towards sinners, even if they don't receive and accept his patience and mercy. He will gain glory for that because it will be the demonstration of his long suffering, of his patience, of his kindness to us, that even though we are sinners and we continually mock him and reject him, yet he showed us this mercy, his grace, his benevolence, his love towards us. He will gain glory for that. And he will also gain glory for the might of his power and the fury of his wrath when he brings divine punishment upon those who love evil. God will gain glory for that. All things are created by him and for him. Even Satan is ultimately a tool in God's hands. Isaiah 54 verse 16 says this, "Behold, I myself," God talking here, "have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin." Strange words sometimes when we consider God in the terms of this benevolent, lovely, cuddly God that we usually talk about. We need to realize God is in charge. Satan is not. He is simply a tool in God's hand. But our focus must be upon God, not the devil. So often today we get focused on the devil, what the devil's doing, and all the devil's here, the devil, we need to bind the devil here, we need to fight against the devil there. No, we need to look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Our focus must be upon God, who is the sovereign, who is in charge of all things. All things are being created through him and for him. Praise God. And deal with the devil when we come across him, of course. But when our focus is upon Jesus. Then in verse 17 it says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now when you look at biology, or the biosphere, if you look into the smallest particles of matter known to man, the atom, or subatomic particles, we find that the electrons, the protons, the neutrons found in an atom are not actually connected to anything. They exist seemingly supported by nothing. And scientists say there is some electromagnetic force that keeps them all together. Well, where does that force come from? What holds them together? If you look at yourself, you are made of matter and atoms and particles. And if you actually look through a very powerful microscope, you will realize that you're held together by nothing. God holds all things together. Splitting an atom produces a nuclear explosion that destroys a city and a whole nation, possibly. But what holds that force together, that force, that just this minutest particle, an atom, the force and power in that tiny little atom is immense. What holds that force together? God. God holds such great forces together and power together. In a scientific sense, God holds all things together. There is a perfect balance in our biosphere. The evolutionary scientists will try and tell you that it's because of this and because of that. But, you know, if you actually allow reason to prevail, you will see how can there be such a perfect balance in creation if there was not a designer to design it in such a way. But in a scientific sense, God holds all things together. But also in a relational sense, God holds all things together. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 12 says, a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart or torn asunder. If a marriage has Christ at the center, that marriage will be strong. You may well go through times of trouble. You may well be shaken. You may well think, why on earth did I marry this person? You may go through times where you're hating each other. You may go through terrible shakings. But if you've got Christ at the center, Christ holds things together. You see, when people in the world have trouble in their marriages, where do they go? Who do they go to? You've got no one to go to. But if you've got trouble in your marriage, and each of you has Christ as their Lord, who do you go to? Christ, the Lord. And He is the one who is our helper, the Holy Spirit. And He brings us together and He organizes things and He sorts things out. And even though it may take a time, God holds all things together. A Christian marriage is a tremendously powerful institution because God is the one that holds it together. Praise the Lord. But also in an emotional sense, if you don't have Christ at the center, you will suffer heartbreak and stress in this world because you haven't got that emotional security in Him. When you have Christ and the love of Christ constrains you and you know you are loved by Him, you have emotional wholeness. God holds all things together. Also in an intellectual sense, God holds all things together. I was listening the other day to an evolutionary scientist explain and talk about his findings and this and that. And I thought, that's a strange thing, isn't it? An evolutionary scientist. How can you be a scientist and you base your whole scientific theory and practice on a hypothesis? Because evolution is not even a theory, because a theory is something which has to have a lot of testing and proof. But there's not that much proof for evolution. And yet they will base their whole scientific outlook and perspective on a theory or a hypothesis. That produces a lot of stress. Because when this guy started to be questioned on various things, he has always all these pat answers because he has this particular viewpoint. But when you start going down various paths, he doesn't know the answer. And it produces stress because he's not founded on the right foundation. God is the creator. God is the designer of this world. And if you have that approach, you'll fall apart. All your experiments, all your hypotheses, all your sort of postulations, whatever you put forward, will all have a faulty foundation. And it will bring futility and stress. Whereas if we understand that God is the creator of all things, it brings reasonable. His understanding is reason there. If you take this world's view of trying to bring up children and doing all this stuff with a socio-liberal approach, and it's all this sort of liberal approach for the children, give them what they want, that brings chaos. It brings futility. It brings frustration. But if you do things God's way, with discipline and order and God in the center, that brings order. reasonable order in families and in society. God holds all things together. When God is at the center of society or community, that society is strong. In a community sense, you have chaos, anarchy, and confusion if you do not have God and God's order at the center. But if you have God's orders and his ways at the center, if you look back in history, whenever society has been run according to God's principles, or at least as close as we can get, and you know, you have the times of the Puritans or the Victorians are the obvious examples, and everyone sort of jokes about those horrible Puritans or those let's not go back and be Victorian in our thinking, and it's almost like a swear word. But if you actually look back at how society ran in those days, how did Britain become great? Because of the Victorians, and a lot of what we have today is based on our Christian heritage in this country. Now, there can be arguments about state church and all this sort of stuff, but the fact is, when a nation has God at the center, righteousness exalts a nation. This nation's small, tiny little Britain had tremendous influence in the world. Why? Because of his Christian heritage, a heritage we are now throwing away with great liberal abandon. But God holds all things together. When a community has God at the center, when he has that order and Christian order, and our laws are undergirded by Christian principles, we have stability, we have order, we have prosperity. This country prospered because of the Protestant work ethic that was introduced by Christians, by the Puritans. And you know, even when I went to college and I was being taught by liberal tutors, they were lauding the Protestant work ethic that it had produced great prosperity in the countries, in the nation. Why? Because of Christian principles of hard work. All hard work leads to a profit. Honesty at work and doing work as unto the Lord. Do it with all your heart as unto the Lord. In Christ, all things hold together. In Christ, all things hold together. And in verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus is head of everything. He made all things, God made all things through him, and all things were made for him. And he is before all things. That means he is first in everything. He holds all things together, and he is to have the first place in everything. Not us, not our wants, not our desires, not our whims. So often in life, this is what we want. I want this, I want that, I push for this, I push for that. No, he is to be supreme in everything, and he expects to be supreme in all. We owe it to him, and to be honest, we can offer him no less. He gave all to us. How can we not then give all back to him? Now, when Scripture says that he's head of the body of the church, that means he tells us what to do. A proper functioning body obeys its head. If you start obeying anything else, you soon go off on a tangent and fall into a ditch, usually. I know in popular music today it's very common for people to sort of say, well, I follow my heart, follow my heart. If you follow your heart, you'll end up in some emotional ditch. Because if you keep following your heart, you know, your heart will take you to all sorts of odd places. Now, if you follow your head, you know, at least you won't go off into too many ditches. But in a spiritual sense, it's a lot better than following your emotions, following your head. The head is there for a reason, and Jesus is the head. The head directs the body. Whatever he says is what goes, that's gospel truth for us. If the body does not obey its head, the body is out of sync. Now, if the society tells us that abortion is fine, is good for women to be able to choose, does that mean that that is right with us? No, we go by what the head tells us. Abortion is murder. Killing a child is murder. Homosexuality, same sort of thing. Adultery, lying, cheating. Society is telling us that this is okay. It's all right for these sort of things, you know, possibly within our civilized boundaries. You know, well, we can have a 24-week abortion limit, that's okay, you know, because it's not really a baby then, it's just a fetus, it's not really a life, is it? Or, well, white lies are just okay, you know, because, you know, you don't really mean to hurt someone. Or adultery is okay so long as it doesn't affect your job. You know, as long as you can do your job properly, it's all right if you're this and if you're that. This is what the world is telling us all the time. We need to see what God says about such things and then act accordingly. God is supreme, not society. And the problem is, when we are living in a society like today where we're being bombarded by media constantly, society is trying to mold you into its image. And you don't realize how much that is having an influence in your life. Until you come out of it and maybe go to deepest, darkest Africa or somewhere else where you're outside of all the influences from this country, you don't realize how much you are being directed and molded and shaped into the person that Great Britain wants you to be. You are being influenced. Propaganda constantly through the media. You are being given a certain spin on things as to how you're supposed to react, how you're supposed to be. Peter and the apostles, when they stood before the Sanhedrin, they said, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. You are affected by society. You are shaped by it far more than you think, especially if you're young. You know, it's a example often used, but put a frog in boiling water and he's going to jump out. But put a frog in cold water and then gently heat that water up slowly, slowly, that frog's going to boil alive. But he's not going to realize it because it's so gradual. This is like us in the world. You chuck us as a sort of Christian into some ungodly environment, we'll jump out and say, whoa, how I can't stay in such an ungodly environment. But slowly, 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 it just cooks us and boils us until we're cooked like a frog in boiling water. Remember Lot, when he looked at the land of Sodom and he saw the land of the Jordan was well watered, and he said, oh, I'll have that land. And it says in the same scripture that the men of Sodom lived there, and they were wicked men. And of course, Lot didn't think anything of these Sodomites and people like that. He thought, well, no, I'm not going to live with them. But gradually, gradually over the time, it says that Lot pitched his tents near to Sodom. And then he was in the gates of Sodom. And next thing we know, when the angels come, he's in the middle of Sodom. Gradually over time, there's that little progression and you just slowly, slowly drift into this world. We need to be very guarded against such things. What God says about things, we need to hold on to. Just because the world seems to have a hard line on a certain issue, even if it makes us look foolish, we need to say what God says and hold to that. Praise the Lord. Then verse 19 of Colossians. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, all the fullness of the deity. This is one of those scriptures you can turn to when someone says to you, well, Jesus, he was just a good man, you know. He was a prophet, maybe, but not actually the Son of God. If you speak to a Muslim, that's what they'll tell you. Jesus was a good man. He was a prophet, but he was not the Son of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses will say the same thing. Not sure about the Christadelphians and guys like that, but you often get this in different cults and sort of sects and different religions. They'll say, Jesus was a good man. He was a great man, a prophet, but he wasn't God. Well, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of the deity to live, to dwell in him. Jesus wasn't 50% God and 50% man. He was 100% God whilst also being 100% man at the same time. Fully God and fully human at the same time. Now that might not sort of connect with our statistical mindset. Because how can 100% and 100%, that makes 200%, doesn't it? That doesn't seem to work. But it's true. I'm a husband and I'm also a son at the same time. I'm 100% a son, I'm 100% a husband. It works in different senses. Now, how the fullness of the Godhead managed to limit itself into the confines of a human body is beyond our comprehension, beyond our reasoning. But we accept the fact that it happened. Now, another question that came to my mind as I was reading this: how can the fullness of God have existed in Jesus when in the book of Philippians it says that when he came down from heaven, he emptied himself? Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, it says this: have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or utilized or asserted. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How can the fullness of God dwelt in him where it says that he emptied himself? Seems to be a contradiction. Well, the Greek word translated emptied here is kinu. I'm probably saying it wrong, but it's sort of like that, kinu, which means to make empty in the sense of abasing, neutralizing, making of null effect, of no reputation. The King James Version literally translates it: he made himself of no reputation. In other words, Jesus didn't empty himself in the sense of pouring the God bits out, if you can say it that way, of giving up his divine nature when he became a man. He didn't empty himself in the sense of putting God out of him. He retained the fullness of the deity within himself, but made all that power, all that glory, all that might of null effect and void within himself as his walk as a man. Therefore, when Jesus walked around and he was 100% God, 100% man at the same time, he had the potential to heal the sick, to raise the dead, feed the multitudes, walk on the water, still the storm, etc., within himself. He had that power within himself to be able to do that, but he never used that power. So how did he do it? Well, he only ever did anything supernatural when the Holy Spirit came upon him and enabled him to do so. Jesus never did any mighty act unless directed to do so by the Spirit and empowered by that same Spirit. Luke 4, verse 14. After Jesus' baptism and testing in the wilderness, it says, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Doesn't say in the power of himself. It says in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district. Then in the next chapter of Luke, chapter 5, verse 17, it says, one day he was teaching. Jesus always taught. He didn't hold signs and wonders conferences. He always taught, and then signs and wonders followed the preaching of the word. And it says there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was for him to perform healing. It says in my English Bible, the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. The word present isn't mentioned in the Greek in the original manuscript. So it says, the power of the Lord was for him to perform healing. So it's almost like the switch was on. The Holy Spirit was moving in healing. If you see in Jesus' life, there were times when he went through districts and he healed everyone. I mean, it was just power coming out of him constantly, and multitudes were getting healed and delivered from demonic oppression. But then later on in his ministry, you hardly see any of it happening. Only in isolated cases, people would get healed here or there. And it was much more a sort of hidden thing. Because God directed Jesus by his Holy Spirit, and when the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick, he healed the sick. Because that's what the Holy Spirit was doing. But when the power of the Lord was not present for him to heal the sick, he could pray as much as he wanted, but he wouldn't. The sick would not be healed. The Spirit moves as the Spirit decides. You see the wind, you hear the wind, you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Spirit blows where it wills. Jesus never did any mighty act unless directed to do so by the Spirit. Jesus did no miracle until he was baptized. And when he was baptized in water, that's when the Spirit came upon him in power. And that's when he was anointed for ministry, and that spiritual anointing came upon him to perform miracles. He performed no miracles until he was baptized in water, despite what certain places in the church will tell you, or the Apocrypha will tell you, where Jesus was sort of doing miracles as a little child and shooting little sparrows and killing them or something like this. Jesus did no party tricks. He only did miracles once he'd been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, why is this important to know? Well, does the same Spirit that was upon Jesus also dwell in you? What is it to say that God cannot do great things through your life as he did through Jesus' life? Romans 8 verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The same Spirit that was upon Jesus is also in you if you are a genuine believer in Christ. Even Jesus in John chapter 14 verse 12 said this, truly, truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Why? Because when he went to the Father, that's when he was going to pour out the same Spirit that he had upon himself. And he was going to pour it out upon us. Often we think of Jesus, well, Jesus did all that stuff because he was God. No, Jesus did it because the Holy Spirit was upon him. And he did nothing by his own power and his own authority. He did everything by the power of the Spirit. And if the same Spirit is upon us that was upon him, what is to say that God cannot also do great things in and through us? And now great things are not just miracles, of course. They're also preaching the word. They're also understanding the things of God. There's many great things in the Bible. And there's different giftings of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks us about, and other places as well, of the giftings of the Spirit. And it says that the Holy Spirit distributes gifts as he wills. There was a time when I thought, well, if the same Holy Spirit is upon me as is upon Jesus, then I can go around raising the dead and healing the sick and doing all this other stuff. And you know, I'd try it and it wouldn't work. And I think, well, am I a spiritual failure? Well, the Holy Spirit distributes giftings as he wills. Not everyone gets everything. Some people get this, some people get that. The body is different. The hand is different to the foot. The foot is different to the ear. There are all different aspects to the body, and the body is equipped in different ways. Just because someone has the gift of faith, well, we should all have the gift of faith as Christians, because if you have no faith, you can't please God. But if just because someone has a gift of prophecy doesn't mean they'll have the gift of attesting miracles, or gifts of healings, or discerning of spirits. The Spirit gives these things to each one. And how you know you walk in these things is that you will feel led of the Spirit to maybe pray for someone, and then you'll see the Spirit move. Or if it's prophecy, you will have the sense that God wants you to speak out, and you're given a word to speak. And you just sort of walk in that thing, because it's the Holy Spirit that will help you. Often we think, I'm going to do that. No, that's not the right way. The right way is God leading, and I think that's what Biddon was trying to tell us earlier, is when God leads you. When the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick, Jesus healed the sick, because Jesus knew it. He could sense when these things were so. And then the last verse, verse 20, talking about Jesus Christ, it says, and through him, Christ Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in the heavens. Reconcile all things to himself. Now, if you are so minded, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. I've seen many people get a scripture and base a whole doctrine which completely contradicts many other scriptures in the Bible, but because there's one scripture that seems to suggest such a thing, they just latch onto that, apply human logic to it, and they make a whole heretical statement based on it. Now, certain people, they use this verse, verse 20, to say that all people will be saved. It doesn't matter how they live or what God, if any, they follow, they'll all go to heaven, because it says that he, through Jesus Christ, he reconciled all things to himself. And if all things have been reconciled to himself, that means we're all reconciled. I remember reading one guy, you know, my website is gospelrevolution.org. There's another website which is very similar, which is called gospelrevolution.com, which is almost like the complete opposite of everything I stand for on my website. So if you're typing it in, be careful what you ending you put on it. And I've read on that guy's website that Hitler and Stalin are going to be in heaven. Yes, they are, because everyone's saved, because God reconciled all people to himself. You can use the Bible to say all sorts of outlandish things. Now, if we're all saved, and it doesn't matter what God we serve or how we live our life, why would Jesus and the apostles preach, repent, and be baptized for the remission of your sins? Why would you need to do that? You wouldn't. As with all scripture, we need balance. We need to balance each scripture along with all the other scriptures. The sum of your word is the truth. They're all individual truths in the scripture, but only together they become the truth, definitive truth. There are plenty of other scriptures that very, very clearly state that salvation is conditional upon you doing something. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn away from your wicked ways. Be baptized. Conditionals. Conditions, you must do these things before you get saved. Repent and be baptized, each and one of you. Turn from your wicked ways, is how the Apostle Peter preached the gospel. Therefore, putting the whole counsel of God together on this subject, we can say, Jesus took the sins of the whole world upon himself when he died upon the cross. And therefore, he reconciled all things to himself when he did so. He took the sins of the whole world upon himself. But this reconciliation is only appropriated, only made real, is only realized when you do something about it. You repent, you believe, you walk by faith. For example, you could have some very rich relative that decides out of the generosity of their heart to put £10 million into your bank account. You're sorted for life. You've got £10 million in your bank account. Thank you very much. And your statements are showing you £10 million in your bank accounts. But if you don't, in your bank account, but if you don't believe your bank statements and you don't act upon it, you will die without appropriating any of that £10 million because you never believed and acted upon the promise. It's the same sort of thing. Jesus Christ has done everything for our salvation. He has reconciled us to himself. He has taken the sins of the whole world. He's taken your sins and my sins. But if you don't believe that and don't act upon that, you will die in your sins and it will do you no good. This verse, where it talks that he has reconciled all things to himself, also it shoots a bit of a hole in the idea that Jesus didn't die for everyone, only for the elect. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard that one, but there are people who talk about this limited atonement. It's part of Calvinism, strict Calvinism. And they use verses like John chapter 10, verse 15, where Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And they basically say, well, you see, Jesus is saying that he laid down his life for his sheep, not for anyone else. So when Jesus died on the cross, he only died for the elect. He didn't die for everybody else. Well, this verse in verse 20 says that he reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross to him. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. All means all. Now, when you question the people about this, you say all. He says, well, yeah, that all sort of just means all the elect. You see, we need the whole of the scripture to balance each other. These truths of God's amazing work of reconciliation in Christ demonstrates the scale, the scale, the sheer scale of the grace and the power of God revealed to us in Christ Jesus. What other so-called God has moved so powerfully on behalf of his people? I know not one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, the Apostle Paul says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Every sin you have committed has been taken, has been paid for by Jesus Christ. Every sin. But such grace demands a response. You must believe this is so. And in so doing, you must repent of your old life and then walk in the grace and faith that Christ gives to you. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Beg you. We live in the day of salvation. We live in the age of grace, the dispensation of grace, we could call it. God is making an appeal to us in this age of grace. Be reconciled to God. If you are not reconciled to God, be reconciled to God. Though it costs you all you have, be reconciled to God. Amen.